Ellen writes, it was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning if Ray's fist had not caught the pastor right on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Pastor Waite went down for the count right there in front of the altar. Two of the pastor's teeth were loosened and Deacon Ray's hand was broken in two places. Nothing in the history of that very typical church had ever happened like that before, and certainly nothing prepared them for that Donnybrook. Following World War II, the church had prided itself on being a defense against all the forces of compromise and worldliness in Christianity. It had been in the community for generations. And when the Jewish population began to grow and the Baptist population began to sink, the church developed a motto that read, God is with us, bold and underlined, God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist. Other issues that are probably part of foggy memory by now had divided the pastor and the deacons into two camps. The deacons were calling for the pastor's resignation, and most of the church had chosen sides as well. When the deacon chairman, contrary to the pastor's wishes, walked to the platform that Sunday morning to take the microphone to announce the business meeting wherein the deacons would ask for the pastor's resignation, Pastor Waite wouldn't give him the microphone and instead announced another hymn to be sung. Well, at that, the deacon chairman pulled the microphone cord out of the wall and turned to walk away and tripped over the cord. When Pastor Waite reached down to give him a hand, Ray thought the pastor had intentionally tripped him, so he came around with that right punch and hit the pastor squarely on the nose. And with an instant, a majority of the congregation converged down near the communion table, trading punches with one another. The organist tried to play Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, but to no avail, and the fight didn't end until the police showed up. The following Wednesday, the deacons and the pastor were in court, sitting in uncomfortable silence, when the judge, a prominent Jew, came into the room. The judge finally looked up from the report in front of him, and he said, I'm dismissing the case. No charges will be pressed, but I am urging you to work this out in your own church. Your Jesus may allow fist fights in his churches, but I won't allow it in the churches in my district. The leadership of the church filed out quietly and drove off in their cars, still bearing the bumper stickers, God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist. It sounds so fantastic, we can't imagine how that kind of thing can happen. But it did. It also happened right here in our own city within the past 2 months. The leaders of a small church in southeast metro Denver were meeting in an apartment. They had been in conflict with each other, and they wound up in a fist fight. One of our own missionaries was present trying to moderate the meeting when one woman picked up a telephone in the apartment and threw it at a man in the apartment, and the whole thing disintegrated. It happened in my home church in Wisconsin, where the pastor and half of the congregation literally stomped out of a heated meeting to go and start their own church. The church wasn't much more than 250 people before, and combined, even today, they are fewer than that. Friends were split. Families were split in the process. What was supposed to have been worship of God and fellowship with each other eroded into self-centered anger and alienation. How could that happen? Let me give you a rather enigmatic answer. How could it happen? They were worshiping at the wrong altar. Now let me explain what I mean when I say it that way. In our ongoing study of the book of Joshua, we come to an incident in the life of the people of Israel that ends, I think, with a rather interesting twist. I'd like to tell you the story this morning rather than have you look at it in your own Bible, because I'm hoping that the incident is so obscure that you won't quite remember how it ends, and so you'll kind of hang with me through it all. The army of Israel, made up of the soldiers from the 12 tribes or descendants of Jacob, had finally, under Joshua's leadership, subdued the peoples of Canaan and had taken the land for themselves and distributed it among the 12 tribes, just as God had promised and as God had provided. When the major wars were completed, the men who had already been given land on the east side of the Jordan were now ready to go home. While Moses was still alive, that is, while Israel was still on the east side of the Jordan, after they had defeated the Moabites and the Edomites, three of the tribes, technically two and a half of the tribes, had asked Moses if they could have that land, that is, that land on the east side of the Jordan. Moses consented, but on one condition. The armies of those two and a half tribes, that is, the armies of Reuben and the army of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, for half of Manasseh stayed on the east side of the Jordan, the other half went with them into the west. But the armies of those two and a half tribes had to go with the other nine and a half tribes to subdue the people of Canaan on the west side. Now it's 5.5 years later, or 5 to 7 years later. The armies have moved together across the Jordan, past Jericho and Ai. They've defeated the southern cities and the northern cities, the coalition of armies. They have divided the land, and now again, as I said a moment ago, the people of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are ready to go home. Before they leave to go home, Joshua commends them for their faithfulness. He says it this way: "You've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you." In other words, thank you very, very much. You've done exactly what God and we had asked you to do. But he not only commends them, he also challenges them with the words that we read earlier. "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Now, those were not idle words. Joshua knew that the future of the people of Israel depended on, rested on their relationship with God. They needed to follow the Lord their God wholeheartedly, to love him, to serve him with all their heart and soul. It was not just to be done perfunctorily. It, in fact, was to be their desire to know God, to love him, to know the person of God. And it's imperative, I believe Joshua is saying, that they remember that God determines their relationship to God. God determines the relationship, not them. That is, they had to walk in his ways, obey his commands, hold fast to him. Living in relationship with God is freedom, but it's not democracy. The creator and redeemer of our souls, the lover of our souls, is Lord. Follow him. Now, with that challenge ringing in their ears, those men leave for their homes on the east side of the Jordan. And as they neared the Jordan, which separated the eastern tribes from the western tribes, they stopped and they built a large attention-getting altar. This is what it says in verse 10. "When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan." Now please remember, an altar means access to God. It's the means of access to God. An altar is the way that you approach God. It's how you approach him. An altar is where sacrifices are made. Sacrifices making atonement for the sins of the people so that they could approach a holy God and have a relationship with him. No altar, no sacrifices, no God. Now, on first thought, building an altar sounds like a very, very good thing to do. It would seem to me, at first blush, to indicate that these men understood their relationship to God and they were doing something very spiritual. I mean, how honorable for these people who are going to live east of the Jordan to build such an altar. It seems right until we see the reaction of the other 9.5 tribes. Verses 11 and 12, and when the Israelites heard that they, that is the other 2.5, had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now Shiloh was not only the political, but it was the theological center of the people of Israel. It's where the tabernacle resided. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where the altar was, where they approached God. These brothers, these fellow members of the people of Israel, these 9.5 tribes of Israel on the west side, were ready to go to war over this new altar. Why? Well, the rest of the Israelites, that is the 9.5 tribes, sent a delegation to challenge the ones who had made the new altar. A priest named Phinehas was the leader of the delegation. Here's the indictment that he makes against the 2.5 tribes. How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? The sin of Peor was when they had rebelled against God earlier, not that many years earlier, just on the east side of the Jordan, when in fact they began to worship other gods and worship at other altars. Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land on the west, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sins. That's very strong language. And obviously they mean it, because their armies are gathered together at Shiloh and they are prepared to go to war against their own brothers. 5 times in that short speech, they say that the new altar is an act of rebellion. It's a turning away. It's a breaking of fellowship with God. Not only is it a breaking of fellowship with God, but they've indicated in the last part, it's also a breaking of fellowship with them. It's rebellion against the rest of them. What Phinehas, on behalf of the 9.5 tribes, says is this: there are 2 results that could result from this new altar. By this new altar, you break fellowship with God and you break fellowship with us. That's how serious the charge is. That new altar would destroy their relationship with God, which is what worship is about, and it would destroy their relationship with each other, which is what community is about. How is that possible? How could this new altar possibly have those effects? Because it's the wrong altar. Years earlier, God had declared very strongly that his people were to worship only at the place he established. Deuteronomy 12. Be careful. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. And there observe everything I command you. Leviticus 17. Say to them, that is God telling Moses to say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, to sacrifice it to the Lord there, that man must be cut off from his people. Now hear it, please. In a very concrete, objective way, God was declaring that there is only one way to him. It's the way he provides. In a very literal tabernacle, with a literal Ark of the Covenant and a literal altar, in one literal geographical location, God was declaring in those very concrete ways that there's only one way to him. And if you try any other way, it won't work. In fact, it will bring destruction. Now, is God just being picky in setting it up that way? Is he just being arbitrary or capricious? Why does God demand that worship and community, fellowship with him and fellowship with one another, must center on one altar only. Because God knows the issue is not religion. The issue is atonement. If the issue was just religion, you ought to be religious, then any religion would do. If the issue was just sincerity, then certainly the sincerity of this other altar, wanting to please God by building it, certainly that would satisfy. But the issue is not religion. The issue is atonement. People have sinned against a holy God, and the justice of that holy God must be satisfied. The sin must be atoned. It's not atoned by us giving something to God. It's not atoned by making up for it. It's not atoned by planning to try harder next time. The altar is where sacrifice is made. Atonement is only made through sacrifice, but through a very particular sacrifice. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats, those Old Testament sacrifices, could never atone. They could never satisfy. They could never take away sin. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbols. They were symbols picturing what would eventually happen when Jesus, the Lamb of God himself, came, giving full and final sacrifice for the sins of all his people. True atonement. Any other altar was a statement that people could reach God on their own terms. Any other altar was an attempt at making their own sacrifice to try to somehow earn a relationship with God. But our sacrifices cannot satisfy the justice of an infinite, holy God. Only God's sacrifices can accomplish that. If the tribes on the east side of the Jordan built their own altar, they would not reach God. I want to remind you today that our relationship with God is built on the same basis. It's built on the basis of Jesus and his cross work. And by his cross work, I mean all that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. If we try to come to God on any other basis than Jesus' cross work, we will not connect with God. Most people, I think, have an uneasy feeling about death. But they have an even greater uneasiness about life after death. They are concerned that life after death does exist. And they're concerned that if it does exist, they don't have any control over it. And so people live with an uneasy idea of God, afraid not to believe in him, but not sure what to do with him. But we won't find or know God by just any old altar. Man-made religions of Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism proclaim a different way to God. They provide a different altar. And we will not get to the Father God through our efforts of being good or even our efforts of sincerity. Jesus said it so clearly when he proclaimed this in John 4. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth are two concepts or two ideas that come together to speak of genuine, heartfelt worship of God through Jesus and his crosswork. The only way to worship the Father is through the Son and what he has done. Jesus said it even more succinctly in a verse that many of us know well, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, most of us here know what I have just said, and I think we would respond very positively to that being truth. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. But hear me, please, equally clearly on this. Even once we have become Christians at this altar of Jesus and his cross work, understand that we don't continue in that relationship with God on the basis of our works or our sincerity. Our worship of God, our continuing relationship with God, must continue to be only at the altar of Jesus and his cross work. As we approach him every day, whether in normal experience or in crisis, we approach him only on the basis of what he has already done. Listen, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, to come into God's presence, on what basis? By the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. To try to approach God on any merit of our own, to try to approach God on the basis of our having done things sufficiently right to earn his attention, is to go to the wrong place. It's to have built our own altar, to the wrong altar. I wonder how many of us still live with the idea that if I get all my sins confessed, and if I try my hardest to live right, and I spend enough time reading my Bible and going to church, that then when I need God, I can expect God to respond. In other words, we set out to build our own altar to give us access to God. And we build it with the stones of our own efforts and our own sincerity. And when he doesn't respond, we pray and we don't think God responds the way we want him to. What do? We quickly look to our altars to make sure that we've constructed them properly. Maybe I didn't confess enough, or maybe I missed something. Maybe I haven't prayed sincerely or hard enough. But you see, the problem is, I'm at the wrong altar. The only access I have to God is through the altar he constructs, and that altar is Jesus and his cross work. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper speak to that essential basis of our relationship with God. Romans chapter 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What's this relationship with God built on? One altar, Jesus and his cross work. 1 Corinthians 11, on the Lord's Supper. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If we try to come to God by any other altar, we won't be worshiping God. We'll be worshiping a false god, usually ourselves. But the Israelites, that is the 9.5 tribes who saw their brothers building that other altar, had another problem. Here's the way they said it. Do not rebel against the Lord. That's the first problem they have. Or against us. Don't rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. This new altar was not only a threat to their relationship with God, this new altar could be a threat to their relationship with each other. Now, it seems almost axiomatic that if they worshiped at different places, they would eventually drift apart. But this is not a sociological issue. This is a theological issue. Spiritual community, true fellowship, the church, is not based on blood relationships. Spiritual community is not based on common race or geography or culture or language or lifestyle or even most doctrines. Spiritual community, the church, is based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. Not only our worship of God, but our relationship with each other is by and at the same altar. Now, put in the context of Israel, 1,500 years before the cross, Phinehas the priest knew that if the others were allowed to build a different altar, soon those others would include different criteria by which to judge each other as to whether you were at the proper altar or not. What was supposed to be a community of believers, what was supposed to be uniting them at the altar of God by God's standards, would quickly become a divided community separated by their own standards. A different altar would destroy the unity of God's people. It would destroy the people of God, or in New Testament language, it would destroy the church. And in the early portions of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks very pointedly and passionately to the same issue, unity in the people of God. As each of you probably remember, the people in the church of Corinth were greatly divided, quarreling with one another. They were divided over issues of preference, some of them wanting to follow this leader and others wanting to follow that leader. Apparently, they were dividing over issues of doctrine, some wanting to say, this is the way it must be, and others were saying, no, this is the way it must be. Others were apparently dividing over lifestyle issues. If you don't live this way, exactly the way I think you ought to live, then you're not part of me, you're not part of this fellowship. They were constructing altars of their own and demanding that others worship at their altar. And if they didn't, then you're not part of the family. What was Paul's response, 1 Corinthians 1:13? He asks a question which says it all. Is Christ divided? It's as if he says, don't you realize that when you separate from each other in that way and with those attitudes, you are pulling the body of Christ apart? Don't you understand? You are brothers and sisters in the Lord. You belong to each other. Or as Paul said it to the people, the church in Ephesus, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works that no one should boast. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, and in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What the text says is that the basis of our relationship with each other in Jesus' church is one thing only: the cross work of Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, when you were brought into the family of God, how did that come about? Did it happen because you wisely understood Christianity as a superior philosophy to all other philosophies? Did it happen because you understood all the finer points of doctrine? Did it happen because you got your act together and were at least planning on living a holy life? No. It came about because God brought you to the cross, to that altar. And there at that altar, you saw your need for a Savior. And there at that altar, you saw the Savior who could meet that need through his death and resurrection, all by his grace. Then Paul makes his point. How did every other Christian become a Christian? At the same altar. Exactly the same altar. We are not brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not one body of believers because we live the same way. We're not one body, one fellowship, one community, because we believe exactly the same way about all spiritual issues. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. We are part of the church because we all came to the same altar, and we came with our hands empty, pleading the mercy and grace of Almighty God in Christ. All ground is level at the cross. That's the basis of our relationship with each other. How can we, who have been bought with the same blood, loved by the same Father, indwelled by the same Spirit, possibly now erect different altars and demand that others believe exactly as we believe and do exactly as we do, or they cannot be part of our fellowship? I think there's a great danger for all of us in constructing our own altars. I think it's true of many of us. We are very tempted to assume that our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of how the Christian life should be lived are both part of the gospel. And when another Christian doesn't quite agree with us, we see it as somehow an attack on us and we are offended. We like to think we are defending the faith when in fact we are probably only defending our own altars of ego. Today in the church, some separate over whether they are Democrats or Republicans, pro-life or pro-choice, whether we drink alcoholic beverages or not, whether we favor women elders or not, whether we speak in tongues or not, and the list goes on and on. We begin to equate Christianity with our systems of belief or with our lifestyle choices. But those are our altars, not God's. He has one altar only. It's the cross. And if you have come to the Father God through Christ and his cross work, then you are brothers and sisters in Christ with a far stronger bond than blood, race, culture, politics, doctrine, or lifestyle. There's only one altar, the cross of Jesus. And when we come to it, we stand in right relationship with God, and we stand in right relationship with each other. And any other altar destroys that. When we come solely to that altar of Christ and his cross work, we stand in right relationship with God. We must bring nothing else. Nothing else is needed. When we stand at that altar, Christ and his cross work, we are one in Christ. Anything else we try to bring to it divides us. We're united in Christ alone. That's why the Pharisees and, that's why Phinehas and the Israelites were so ready to go to war with the others. The story ends, as I suggested earlier, with a strange twist. In fact, it ends rather anticlimactically. After they confront these 2.5 tribes about making this imposing altar, the others respond that they had no intention whatsoever of worshiping at that altar. This altar they made was simply a memorial to the fact that there is only one true altar. In fact, they said, we wanted this memorial to be a testimony to our descendants that we are one. Here's the way they said it. On the contrary, responding to the indictment, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we will say, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Phinehas and the rest of Israel were satisfied. War was averted. It turns out that the 2.5 tribes were not building an altar. They were building a memorial to the one true altar. As I said earlier, it ends rather anticlimactically, but the author makes his point. There is only one way to gain and to maintain a relationship with God. It's at his altar. We are forgiven because of what Jesus did. We are his children because of what Jesus did. We can expect his response to our prayers because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. And we have a relationship with each other because of what Jesus did, not what we do. Only one altar. Stand with me, please. Father God, give us ears to hear this, maybe in a way that we haven't heard it before. I know many of us in this place, and I know that we do believe that there's only one way to you, God, and that is through the person of Jesus and his cross work. But God, it